Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today, and a happy Sabbath to you. Our first song is a request from Joseph from Guam, and the hymn is 161, Throned Upon the Awful Tree. We'll sing verses 1 and 4. Wrestling with the evil powers, left alone with human sin, gloom around you and within, till the appointed time is nigh, till the Lamb of God may die. I know that many of us go through times where we have experienced the gloom of maybe our own suffering and the disappointments of life, but none can compare to the gloom and the suffering that Jesus went through for us. And we can be grateful that he has done it for us, and that we can be happy because he's taken our sin upon him. Thank you so much for sending that, Joseph. And if you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link, tell us who you are, where you're from, and the title of the hymn you've selected, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song is hymn number 163, At the Cross. We'll sing verses 1 and 3. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be happy, that our burdens can be rolled away if we come to the cross, and if we lay all of our burdens and all of our worries at your feet, you will give us in exchange the joy and the light-hearted, the lightness of your yoke. Help us, Lord, to come and not to doubt, I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to be with us as we study more into the book of Revelation and this, your salvation that you freely offer us. Be with Pastor Mike as he presents the lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath School lesson will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Well, here we are. We're on lesson number 4. The weeks, you wonder where they go, don't you? Lesson number 4, and as I say, we're looking at this theme here, preparing for the end time. And before we get into the lesson this week, let me remind you, you can have a free copy, a CD or a DVD of this week's presentation. If you contact us at 916-457-6511 or email at csh@saccentral.org. And you can ask for offer number C21817. So I'd like to welcome you all. Those of you who are looking in as well in TV land, internet land, you're very welcome as well. And we hope that we get a blessing today. We're looking at salvation and the end time. There is a memory text. It's from John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, which I will read. It says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Let me begin by reading the first paragraph in the introduction. One fascinating but crucial difference between Christianity and non-Christian religions, and this is a really good statement, is that while others emphasize what their founders have taught them, they do not emphasize what their founders have done for them. And that's the great rift between Christianity and every other religion. And that's because whatever their founders may have done for them, it cannot save them. All these leaders can do is try to teach the people how to save themselves. In contrast, Christians emphasize not only what Jesus taught, but also what he did. This is because what Christ did provides the only means by which we are saved. So this wondrous act of God in fulfilling the plan of salvation on our behalf, it's a window into the heart of God whereby we can try and grasp the enormity and the vastness of his justice and his love, which is the essence of his being. And so I pray that we can grasp some of that today as we consider salvation in the end time. And first of all, we'll go to Sunday, and it's looking at the love of the Father. The love of the Father. When I was just a 5-year-old little kid in school back in England, it was a state school, but we used to have morning assembly. We'd have a scripture reading, we'd sing some little hymns, and as you heard those little kids' voices a few minutes ago, they sound so cute. We sounded something like that. But I remember one morning, the principal, I've forgotten her name, but she stood up. I was 5 years old. She said, "Children, remember this. God is love." You know what? That went right into my brain and stayed there. Now, I must confess, it didn't radically change my thinking. It didn't alter my life. But nonetheless, that dear lady was long gone now, I'm sure. She sowed a seed in the brain of this little 5-year-old boy. And if you'd looked at him, you'd probably thought, "I don't know how he's going to turn out." Well, praise God, I'm a pastor. I mean, who would have believed it? But this woman had no idea, and neither did I. She just said, "Children, God is love." Stuck in my head. But as I say, it didn't mean particularly much, but it stayed there until I got later in life. And when I was 22 years of age, I became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. But I understood at that time what was involved in God is love. It is mercy. His justice, yes, you can't separate either from them. His justice, but also his mercy, and even his justice is based upon love. I won't go into that right now, but it's just, I'll say it. It's just as much the love of God that drives his justice, because if God dispensed with justice and he allowed sinners into heaven, they would be just so miserable. They'd be looking for the bar, they'd be looking for the, you know, the red light district, and God would say, I'm sorry, it's not here. I've got to live forever in this place. It's just as much in his love that he executes justice and finally makes the sinner as though they never were. But anyway, this really came to the forefront when I was 22. And it was part of Christ's mission to this world to sweep away the various misconceptions that had accrued about God and whether he was kind. They knew he was just. The Jews knew that God was just, very just. In fact, just to the point they saw him as this brooding, some often bad-tempered and reluctant to forgive you, and you had to catch him in a good mood, in other words, for him to forgive you. That's the kind of picture the Jews had, and this was promoted by, of all people, the spiritual leadership. The theologians, the pastors, they presented this image of God, and people saw God as this tyrant. But when Jesus came, he came to sweep away this drab misconception of who the Father was, because he was a literal revelation of the Father's love. This is why Jesus gave the answer he did to Philip. You remember Philip came and asked a question one day? Philip saith, this is in John 14, verse 8. Philip saith unto him, to Jesus, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And what did Jesus say? Jesus saith unto him, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you have not known me? Then he said this, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? When we contemplate the unselfish and the self-sacrificing ministry of Jesus, we see a mirror image of the Father's same ministry to us through his Son. Jesus is a window into the Father's heart. And that's why he came here. And when we contemplate the justice of Jesus, and he was just as well, and when we contemplate the mercy and the love of Jesus, again, we see a mirror image. The same characteristics in Christ were also in his Father, and were revealed through Jesus. Remember when Moses asked God, show me thy glory, and God said, well, okay, I will. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. You can't look at my face, but as I walk by, you can see me from behind. And so God the Father, Christ, walked by, and Moses not only caught the sight of this glory from the back, but he heard a declaration of God's character from God's own lips. And the declaration is thus. Please, Jan, when you're ready.
And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
Thank you, Jen. By the way, that doesn't mean that God punishes the children for the sins of their parents. That's not so. It tells you that in Ezekiel 18. The father bears his own guilt, and so does the son or the daughter. But it's a warning here that we pass on a legacy to our offspring. Any of you who are more on the younger side, didn't mean you're all old. Please don't misunderstand me there. If you contemplate having children, just prayfully enter into this and ask God in his mercy, Lord, negate that which I will pass on to my children in my DNA, which I in turn got from my forebears. It's just something to think about. But that's not the main point here. What I want to do now is conclude this section by, again, giving another glimpse of God's great love and compassion and mercy. When Jesus ascended to heaven and he went before the Father to show the marks of his crucifixion, Jesus went there to be sure that the Father would accept not just him, but also those who would put their trust in him as their Savior. It was a foregone conclusion, but this ceremony had to be engaged in. And it must have been something to observe. And Ellen White mentions this in the chapter Desire of Ages, to my father and your father. It's about three paragraphs, but I'd like to share it with you. He ascends to heaven, and Ephesians 4, remember, he takes a multitude of captives. He takes with him, if you like, a small little group, if you like, the first fruits with him, as it were, to symbolize the larger multitude of those who would be resurrected at his second coming. But first, he has to receive this approval from the Father that his sacrifice is accepted. So he enters the throne room. Page 834. There is the throne, and around it, the rainbow of promise. There are cherubim and seraphim, the commanders of the angel hosts, the sons of God, the representatives of the unfallen worlds are assembled. What an assembly! And all these people, they're sinless and they're shining with glory along with the angels and God the Father on the throne. The heavenly council before which Lucifer had accused God and his son, the representatives of those sinless realms over which Satan had thought to establish his dominion, all are there to welcome the Redeemer. They are eager to celebrate his triumph and to glorify their king. But he waves them back. Not yet. He cannot now receive the coronet of glory and the royal robe. He enters into the presence of his Father. He points to his wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. He lifts his hands bearing the print of nails. Try and imagine this if you can. He points to the tokens of his triumph, those few that he resurrected and took with him. He presents to God the waif sheaf, those raised with him as representatives of that great multitude who shall come forth from the grave at his second coming. He approaches the Father, with whom there is joy over one sinner that repents, who rejoices over one with singing. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and Son had united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become surety for the human race. This pledge Christ has fulfilled. When upon the cross he cried out, "It is finished," he addressed the Father. The compact had been fully carried out. Now he declares, "Father, it is finished. I have done thy will, O my God. I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." And what does the Father say? The voice of God is heard proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Praise God. Satan is vanquished. Christ's toiling, struggling ones on earth are accepted in the Beloved. Before the heavenly angels and the representatives of unfallen worlds, they are declared justified. Where he is, there his church shall be. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The Father's arms encircle his Son, and the word is given, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And then there's another little chapter here, but at that point, all the angels prostrate themselves before him. They say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So God accepted, fulfilled his part of the compact as Christ had done his part too. Just a reflection of how much God loves us. I want to move on to Monday, the love of Christ. And I want to say this. While God the Father revealed his love to us through Jesus, Jesus was not just a channel through which that love of God was able to flow forth and touch our lives, which it did. He was a channel, but he wasn't just a channel. Neither did Jesus borrow any of the Father's love, dress it up as his own and present it to us because somehow he didn't have quite the same capacity as the Father to be able to manufacture as much love as the Father. No, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus, in his own right, in his own capability, was able to manufacture just as much love as the Father. You get the point here. So he wasn't just a channel. Wasn't just saying, "Lord, give me this love and I'll pass it on," which he did, but from his own heart, there was the wellspring of love and compassion that flowed forth just from Christ in his own right. And we must remember, it's one thing to love enough and sacrifice oneself for the sake of others, which is what Jesus did. But that love has to be of a really special substance and a very large caliber to endure the actual process of dying. See, Jesus died, we know that. But the means by which he died was the most cruel, the most humiliating, the most shameful that we could possibly imagine. Let me put it in a more human context. It's one thing for a soldier to sacrifice his life for his buddies. You know, he lays down his life for them. We hear such stories as this. Perhaps he's able to, and I'm not making light of soldiers who are killed in war. I don't mean that. But if you're going to die, die as a hero, you know, die charging a machine gun emplacement. You know the kind of thing I mean. Or if you're taken a prisoner and, they decide they're going to shoot you, well, you stand against the wall, you know. I'm going to die like a soldier. I'm going to die with a bullet. And to die there may be even stirring up the admiration of those who are going to execute you as they see your bravery. You know, that happens with soldiers in conflict. On one hand, they're trying to blow one another away, but they can see glimpses of nobility in their enemy and vice versa, and they can respect that. So for even a prisoner of war to be unjustly put against the wall and shot, he can stand there as a military soldier, principled and brave, the fearful as I'm sure he is, and still die in style, still die, if you will, with military honors. But for that same soldier to be taken prisoner and to be, I don't want to get too graphic, but to be stripped naked and violated and tortured and humiliated before a mocking audience of his enemies, which happens in wartime, that's something even more difficult, I think, would be to face, that you die in the most shameful and the most humiliating circumstances. You get the point, right? But, you know, that's what Jesus chose to endure. He entered into a compact with his Father that, yes, Son, I'm going to give you. And the Son said, and you can give me. I'm going to have you poured out and broken and wasted. And the Son says, do that. because between the two of us and the Holy Spirit, we've got to do something to save this fallen race. So let's do this. So they agreed. So Jesus knew he would come and die, but with the foreknowledge that he had, he knew the process that he would go through in dying that death, the humiliation and to be violated and the shame and, well, you know what I'm talking about here. That took a whole other boatload of resolve to do that. In fact, you know, you're well aware, I'm sure, that for Jesus just to be born human was an infinite humiliation. There's a statement in Desire of Ages, page 449. And it says this: it would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature. Even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. So to have come as an unfallen Adam would have been, I mean, he was God. But to step down to that sinless level, but low level of being Adam, that would be an infinite humiliation. But Jesus went lower than that. He took on human flesh after 4,000 years of sin. Ah, but he did that. And then on top of that, of course, there was the humiliation, which we've just discussed, of dying. So what do we learn from this? We learn that his love for us is such that it's infinite, that he was determined at any cost to himself, however shameful and humiliating, he would pour himself out that he could save the likes of us. Are you thankful or what? Indeed. It just drove him down here. Drove him down here. We're told that to Jesus, heaven wasn't a place to be desired while we were still lost. So it drove him down here to drink that horrid cup. Just be glad this morning that your salvation did not depend upon me, because I think I would have most likely stayed in heaven. Sorry about that, but I'm just going to come clean with you. Full disclosure, I don't think I could face it, but Jesus did. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let's conclude this section by reading this here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. We read this about Jesus, this stepping down, this condescension. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He could have said, I'm God. But he didn't, right? What did he do? Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and all that was entailed in that most dreadful way of being put to death. Well, let's move on to Tuesday. The love of the Spirit. I want to read something here. I want to read the very first paragraph in the lesson, Love of the Spirit. It reads as follows. The Holy Spirit is being misunderstood almost as much as the Father. Some theologians have thought of the Spirit as the love between the Father and the Son. In other words, the Spirit would be merely affection. It would just be an emotion. It was just this feeling, that's the Spirit. The moving of the Spirit is this feeling, you see. This means that he would be diminished to a relationship between two members of the Godhead and not a member himself. But as we know, or as we should know, the Holy Spirit is himself just as much a person, a divine person, as is God the Father and is God the Son. He's not just some mindless influence. There are some people, you know, they think the Holy Spirit is kind of this power source. You know, we've got these amazing LED lights. They don't emit any light until you throw that switch there and the electricity starts flowing. And suddenly you've got light. Some people think the Holy Spirit is like electricity. Powerful, yes, but can't think. You just throw the switch and here comes the power. No, not like that at all. Now, he does bring light, yes, but he's far, far more than just a power source. He's a person, right? He has all the capabilities, and he demonstrates those capabilities of personhood, and some of them are listed here in Tuesday's lesson. For example, the Spirit glorifies Christ, and it gives the Bible text. The Spirit convicts people. He can be grieved. It's only a person you can grieve and offend, right? He can be grieved. He is a comforter. Only somebody who is able to have compassion towards you is able to come and comfort you. Now, if he was just an influence, then he's no better than just some form of medication, you know, something for anxiety. Calms you down, but he's not. He's not Xanax and he's not Clonopin. For those of you who are familiar with anti-anxiety medications, he's a person. He's a helper. He's a counselor. He teaches. He intercedes. He sanctifies. And the Spirit guides people into all truth, John 16:13. And the personhood and divine authority, the personhood and the divine authority of the Holy Spirit is powerfully seen in a verse I want us to look at. It's in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. And here, as we read this, we find the Holy Spirit commands that Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, be set aside and sent on a missionary endeavor. Let's notice this, and we see how this is God, the Spirit, declaring and acting here, and giving direction and commanding. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. I read, as they, and that is certain of the Christians who were in Antioch at the time, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Is that the voice of authority or not? Is that the voice of God? He gives a command. He said, what did he say? The Holy Ghost said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to. That's the voice of the Holy Spirit, because he is just as much God and just as much divine and just as much a person as God the Father and God the Son. And it's with just as much affection and passion and ardor that the Holy Spirit loves us, for he too has a heart of his own, got his own heart, that yearns for our salvation. And along with the many ways that the Holy Spirit functions in our behalf, and we've listed some of them here, you remember those things? Along with the various ways that he functions, he has, and it's part of his mission, he's able to manifest to us the enchanting and the matchless charms of Jesus before our eyes that just attract us. I think you know the kind of thing I'm talking about here. As we open God's Word prayerfully, as we open God's Word and we say, Father, I don't just want to just peruse your Word today, right now. I want to immerse myself in it. I want to just lose myself in it. I want to take my mind, and I want you to take my mind and just suck it in to these thoughts, these inspired reflections of your mind. Reading the Bible should be a supernatural experience. And I don't mean a sensational thing. I don't mean anything like that. But it should be a quiet, powerful, supernatural experience where your mind is opened up and it receives the mind and the inspired truths and thoughts that flow from God's mind into yours. So as we open the Word of God and pray that the Holy Spirit will quicken our understanding, that will happen. The same Holy Spirit, and this is the point I wanted to make about how he reveals Jesus and his love and so on. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals the scenes of Jesus' earthly ministry when he was down here. The long days of toil, the long nights of praying for himself, for his disciples, for this world, for the lost, for himself to be given strength, because he was very much aware of his humanity. You know this very well, and I've said it 1,000 times, that Jesus put his divinity on hold. He locked it away inside him in a filing cabinet and gave the key to his father. He says, this is off bounds. I was born as a man, I have to live as a man. I have to pray, not as God to God, I have to pray as a man to God. I'm not down here to resist temptation as a God. I'm down here to resist temptation as a man. As a man who has received same decrepit, fallen nature as all his forebears had. Didn't mean he sinned. Romans 8:3 says he was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. Didn't mean he sinned, but that sinful flesh was very real. In his being, he had all the raw ingredients to commit sin. That's why the devil was always trying to get those ingredients, get them in the right combination, the right combo, throwing them back, boom, Jesus sinned. But he didn't. So he had a struggle on his hands. So therefore, it wasn't as a God praying to God, give me strength. It was as a man praying, Father, give me strength. And as we contemplate these things, it's the Holy Spirit, getting back to the theme here, it's the Holy Spirit that reveals these things to us as we see his struggles and his unselfishness and those long nights in prayer. It's the Holy Spirit, when we're in that quietness, I'm not talking about the silence that the spiritual formation people talk about. I don't mean that, where you empty your brain and you enter into this silence that's Eastern meditation. I'm talking about true Christian meditation, where you go into a quiet place and your mind, you don't empty it, but you fill it with these thoughts of Christ. And it's those thoughts. The Holy Spirit brings those thoughts and you see him toiling. You see him going up Calvary. You see him lifted up on a cross as this offering of love that was just poured out for you so completely that there was nothing left. Whenever you contemplate these thoughts, they seem so vivid on your mind and heart. Don't take the credit that somehow I've got such a great imagination, I can make these things real. No, you can't. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that makes these things real to you. And we see that love where he's poured himself out. This mysterious, powerful moving of the Holy Spirit within our inner being touches our hearts, right? Touches our hearts with divine love, and he pleads with us, pleading for our surrender. That he does this is just amazing. You think of all the times we may push him away, but he still comes back. Push him away, but he still comes back. That's why every single person that is lost in the judgment, they will never be able to come up with any excuse, because as they stood outside the walls of the New Jerusalem and the life passes before them, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind every time in their life he came to prod them, to poke them, to give them a revelation of Jesus, to give them this desire to go pray, to give them, seemingly coming from nowhere, this desire. Go to church. Where did that come from? Go to church. It's the Holy Spirit. All these things will come back to them, and they will remember how they pushed him away and pushed him away and pushed him away and pushed him away, and they'll just have to admit, I'm lost. And it's not your fault. it's my own. So when the Spirit comes to you, maybe even now, sometime today, tomorrow, this next week, and you feel that little inkling, that's something that kind of pulls at your heart, go pray right now. Don't resist. Don't push him back. That is God reaching out to you through his Spirit because he loves you and he wants you and he's paid a price for you and he doesn't want it to be wasted and to be in vain. Right? Am I making sense? Yeah. You know those moments when the Holy Spirit just tugs on your heart? It's very powerful. Can be disturbs your peace. You're going about something and he comes and he says, you need to do this. Just go do it. We've got to learn to be disciplined when we hear that voice to recognize it and go. And also something else. I want to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Even when we're praying, you know, it said in the lesson, right, the Holy Spirit intercedes, Romans 8:26. That's what we're going to look at right now. You might think, but I thought it was Jesus that interceded for me. Yes, he does. But the Holy Spirit, too, this is how much he helps you. He gives you the desire to pray. He pulls out your desire, but also he indicts your prayers. He gives you the ability to pray in response to the pulling and the call of God upon your heart. Because, let me read the verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It says here, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. You ever feel, I need to pray, but you don't know quite what to pray about? You've got all these feelings inside, and you think, what do these feelings mean? What do I pray about? You just know you have the desire. But he comes and he shows you, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He inspires those prayers. He gives us the ability to be able to reciprocate, to respond to God. And if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit doing that, your heart would remain like a rock. You'd never be able to express yourself in any way. But praise God, he works with us even in this area too. So as God reaches down, the Holy Spirit helps us to reciprocate and reach up. Okay, I want to move on to Wednesday, assurance of salvation. Some Seventh-day Adventists wonder if they will be saved. They lack assurance and long to know their future in terms of eternal life. They work hard to be good enough and yet know that they come up short. They look within and find little to encourage them in their journey through life. When we see the immense gap between the character of Jesus and our own character, or when we read a text such as, "Strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it," who of us doesn't have moments when we wonder if we are going to make it? To be prepared for the end time, people must have assurance of salvation in the present. They must revel in the reality of salvation in order to face the future unafraid. Yet as we have seen, all the living persons of the Godhead are at work to save us. Thus we can and should live with the assurance of our salvation. You should know if you have assurance of salvation right now. You should absolutely know that. Now, it's true, this afternoon, you still have free will. You might choose to do something else. Well, deal with that as it comes to it and make the right choice. But right now, you should have absolute assurance whether you're saved or not. I won't ask for a show of hands. I'm not here to put anybody through it, but you should know. Do I know? I absolutely know. I believe at this moment Jesus Christ has my life. I believe he's living in my heart. And I believe right now I have assurance. And if I will cling to him just as I'm doing right now, I will continue to have that assurance. And when he comes, I'll be taken into his presence. Praise God. But let's not forget that the ultimate solution for doubt, and if I can use the term low-grade assurance, is the new birth. And our primary focus needs to be directed toward effecting this experience of the new birth. That's where it's at. In fact, there are no grounds at all for assurance if you haven't had the new birth. So it all starts right there. So I know the author meant well by writing this. I know they're trying to put it right. But I'm tired of reading stuff like this. When there's something we can do about it, then just believe more and have more faith. No, you need to be born again. Jesus said in John 3:3, you know this. Jesus and Nicodemus, you know the story, Nicodemus came to Jesus. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man or a woman be born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't have the spiritual sight if you're not born again. But neither will you enter the kingdom if you're not born again. Verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a person be born of water and of the Spirit, the new birth, they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Only by experiencing the new birth can we ever in turn experience assurance in the first place. And Romans 8 addresses this new birth experience, and notice here how as it addresses the new birth, it brings into the picture here assurance. Follow me. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. Now, what is it to be carnally minded? It means you have a carnal mind, you're unconverted, you're unborn again. That's what it means. The carnal mind, to be carnally minded is death. You're still under the condemnation of eternal death. You're dead in your sins, and you're done unless something changes. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded, that means a converted mind, that means you're born again, that means the Holy Spirit abides in you, and there's this being this total change, this transformation, not a modification of the old, by the way. God is not into Home Depot renovation of the human soul. God is in the demolition business. He knocks everything down, and he builds it again, absolutely brand new. So no renovations, total new person. But let me get back to where I was. But to be spiritually minded, born again, is life and, you know the rest of the word? Peace. What is peace? It's a feeling, right? A feeling of assurance. If you've got peace with God, you've got assurance of salvation, right? Yes, absolutely. And that comes through the new birth. Let's move on. So the inner assurance that you're in a saved relationship with Jesus. Now, verse 9, latter part, it says, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's why Jesus does not recognize you as his own if you haven't had the new birth experience through receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, some people, it seems they have assurance. They're not born again, but they have assurance. That can only be a false assurance. That's why we have to be careful of feeling in itself. We have to have experience feeling in the right context of the new birth. There are people out there today, they have assurance of salvation because they've accepted this evangelical gospel. You know, just believe and you're saved. I knew a man, he used to bring people to Christ in the shopping mall. And he used to tell me, you know, I meet people in the shopping mall, I sit down with them, and 2 or 3 minutes, I brought them to Christ, and off they go, they're born again. Well, you can present the gospel in 2 or 3 minutes, but it was basically this. Do you believe that Jesus loves you? Yes. Do you believe he forgives you of your sins? Yes. Then you're saved. Do you believe that? Yes. Then off they go. Nothing. Nothing about repentance, nothing about confession, nothing about opening your heart to be born again, that you can be sanctified, that you can learn to. It's just this cheap stuff. And so people walk away with this false assurance. Are you saved? Oh, yes, I'm saved. What are you doing tonight? I'm going to the bar. You coming with me? There are people like that. It's a deception. Okay, where was I? Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God. Verse 14, verse 15b. But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So when you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the Spirit of adoption. You're God's children, right? Now, verse 16, this is where the assurance comes in. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Did you get that? Did you get that? The Holy Spirit bears witness with your inner spirit, if you will, that you are a child of God. And you only become a child of God when you're born again. And so when you're born again and you know you're a child of God, you have what? Assurance, right? That is what we need to be talking about and writing about instead of this. Some Seventh-day Adventists wonder if they will be saved. They lack assurance and long to know their future in terms of eternal life. Okay, sometimes it needs to be said, but let's just make sure that we focus in the right place. So this here, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This describes the deep inner assurance of salvation and evidence that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. And further as well, we can know the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us because we will be consciously aware that the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, they're also there as well. When you're born again, 5 minutes before you were born again, you got down on your knees, your heart was full of anger, you hated this guy, you hated that person. When you're born again, where's that hatred? It's gone. Wow, this is a good feeling. I don't have to walk around with hatred in my heart. Now you may need to pray again later in the day, but keep that experience alive. So there's the fruits of the Spirit. I noticed that when I was born again. I had this animosity to my parents because they were mad at me. They were going to kick me out of the house for becoming an Adventist. I heard my mother downstairs telling my father, you get up those stairs and you tell him. You tell him. So I was expecting my dad to come through the bedroom door and give me this. But you know what? I was 22. In my carnal state, I would have been ready to try and fight my dad. But I was laid in bed and I was waiting for him to come upstairs and I had a heart full of love. I was waiting for him to come through the door with his big fist to lay it on me and say, Dad, you know what? I love you. Where did that come from? It didn't come from me. It came from the new birth. It's an amazing thing. Praise God. So you will have the evidence of these changes in attitude toward things and people in your life. And so from this conversion experience that makes us children of God comes not only the assurance of salvation, but also the power to live a righteous and a holy life. Now, I'm going to move on to Thursday. The everlasting gospel. As we view eternity past and catch glimpses of the everlasting nature of the gospel, the good news of how God saved us, this was not an afterthought on God's part. It was not an afterthought that the Godhead hurriedly put together this plan, devised a plan whereby we could be saved after the fact. It was already in place from the days of eternity, and God put that into effect the moment Adam sinned. But in eternity future, we will also contemplate the wonder of this eternal plan of salvation. And we will have a whole eternity to ponder this and see again and again, growing in ever deeper dimensions and in deeper magnitude of glory, the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that was poured out for us to redeem us, Now, thank you, Mike. Thank you very much. I've read this before from Great Controversy. I've got almost 2 minutes. But I want to read it to you again. And this is what we'll think about in the hereafter as we contemplate this eternal, everlasting gospel. 6:5:1, in this life we can only begin to understand the wonderful theme of redemption. With our finite comprehension, we may consider most earnestly the shame and the glory, the life and the death, the justice and the mercy that meet in the cross. Yet with the utmost stretch of our mental powers, we fail to grasp its full significance. The length and the breadth and the depth and the height of redeeming love are but dimly comprehended. The plan of redemption will not be fully understood, even when the ransomed see as they are seen and know as they are known. But through the eternal ages, new truth will continually unfold to the wondering and delighted minds. To the griefs and pains and temptations of earth are ended and the cause removed, the people of God will ever have a distinct, intelligent knowledge of what their salvation has cost. The cross of Christ will be the science and the song of the redeemed through all eternity. In Christ glorified, they will behold Christ crucified. Never will it be forgotten that he whose power created and upheld unnumbered worlds through the vast realms of space, the beloved of God, the majesty of heaven, he whom cherub and shining seraph delighted to adore, humbled himself to uplift fallen man. That he bore the guilt and shame of sin and the hiding of his Father's face till the woes of a lost world broke his heart and crushed out his life on Calvary's cross. That the maker of all worlds, the arbiter of all destinies, should lay aside his glory and humiliate himself for the love of men, will ever excite the wonder and adoration of the universe. Can you say amen? Amen. Our time has gone, but I want to thank you and glad you're able to join us today for another session of Central Study Hour. If you'd like a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation, it's offer number C21817, C21817. You can request that by calling the church here at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. May God bless. Hope you can join us next week. Until then, we have a lot to be thankful for. God bless you.